The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is From Death to Life. We're in John chapter 11. Verses 38 through 57, from death to life. And as we come to John chapter 11, verse 38, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon hearing that Lazarus has died in Bethany, he travels there with his disciples. He's come to Bethany, he's come to Mary and Martha, Lazarus is in the tomb, and he's come with three purposes in his mind and upon his heart. By raising Lazarus from the dead, he intends to, one, reveal the glory of God. Two, to reveal that he himself is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the resurrection and the life, that he might be glorified together with his Father who sent him. And three, to bolster the faith of the disciples and the many, upon believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, would have life in his name. And he arrives in Bethany, near Jerusalem, to find Martha and Mary mourning the loss of their brother, and mourning the loss of their brother with many Jews there, to comfort the sisters in their time of grief. Lazarus has died, and he's been in the tomb 4 days. The Lord is righteously outraged, and he groans within himself in verse 33 at the wailing display of resurrection-denying despair being demonstrated by Mary and the mourners that followed her out to meet him. But also, the Lord is outraged here by the ravages of sin and death. Look what our sin has caused. And so the perfect Son of Man, outraged at the ravages of sin and death, he enters into the sorrow of our condition, the sorrow that tragically accompanies death in this world. And God incarnate, having come in the likeness of men, partaking of flesh and blood, being made perfect through suffering and sharing in our grief, the captain of our salvation weeps with those who weep in verse 35. So we pick up the account in verse 38. Jesus coming again, groaning within himself, he comes to the tomb, and it was a cave and a stone lay against it. And once again, now groaning within himself, embri maomai. It's a word that literally is used to describe the snorting of horses charging into a battle. And it's used here of the Lord. It depicts his righteous outrage as he faces the tomb. He approaches the tomb like a warrior entering the field of battle, staring down the tyranny of death like the vile enemy that it is. Calvin said that Christ does not come to the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Christ is no weakling. Christ is no wimp reeking of hand cream and lotion. Christ is armed here with omnipotent power. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord confronts here at the tomb the last enemy that will be destroyed, which is death. Death is described as the payment or the wages that are due for our sin. It is the end to which you are appointed, and then comes the judgment. It is the curse of the fall of man. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Paul has said that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death thus spread to all men because all have sinned. Ezekiel said that the soul that sins, it shall surely die. According to Job, chapter 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Many today, many in all ages, live their lives in ignorance of death's inevitability. And God says to them from Luke chapter 12, "You fool, You're living like a fool. This very night, your soul may be required of you. Think about your own life. What fruit did you have then in the life and in the conduct of which you are now ashamed? What is the fruit of your drunkenness? What is the fruit of your sleeping around? What is the fruit of your lying? What is the fruit of your cheating, your deceit, your anger, your unforgiveness, your lust, your selfishness, your self-indulgence? The end of all those things is death. Paul told Timothy that she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Are you a slave of pleasure today? Consider with Paul from Romans chapter 6, verse 16, that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And that death is at the hands of Almighty God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 says, there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver out of my hand. If you die in your sin, apart from Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, then this enemy, death, has an eternal claim to you. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, death is an everlasting punishment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it is described as an everlasting destruction. In Mark chapter 9, verse 44, death is to abide in hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, it is blackness and darkness forever. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it is an existence of shame and everlasting contempt. The words used to describe the eternality of life in Christ are the same words used to describe the eternality of death and torment apart from Christ. Death is a fearsome and merciless enemy. Do you see? So in John chapter 11, verse 38, Jesus, God incarnate, comes to the tomb to face our enemy. In the face of our utter powerlessness against it, he comes to face that enemy through fear has subjected us all our lives to bondage. He comes to that enemy, which is the cause of such despair, the cause of such sorrow, weeping. And he comes to that enemy that exploits our frailty. And he is outraged within himself. And he says in verse 39, take away the stone. Enough already, right? Enough wailing, enough weeping, enough death, enough hopelessness, enough despair, enough fear, enough deference given to this defeated foe. Take away the stone. And this command shocks Martha. And verse 39 continues, Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, she's the sister of the dead man. She said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, they knew all too well what a dead body looked like. They knew all too well what a dead body smelled like, what a dead body would look and smell like after having been dead 4 days. Most of us don't. Most of us don't experience that. They say it's a smell that you'll never forget. They didn't embalm the body like the Egyptians did, and it was hot in Israel most of the year. They would wrap the body and perfume the body, but Martha knew what would come out of that tomb if they took that stone away. She just didn't expect that at this point that it would be Lazarus himself. Jesus had told Martha in verse 23 that her brother would rise again. But Martha believed that he was speaking of the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so he asked her the question in verse 26, Martha, do you believe this? Now, Martha responds in verse 27 with what she knows. She responds with what she knows. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. But even in that response, Martha speaks more than she truly understands. Her words outpace her understanding, so to speak. Martha doesn't yet fully understand exactly what this means. She has only at this point a cursory understanding or an incomplete understanding of exactly who he is. But the Lord's words and the Lord's person are about to be gloriously clarified, gloriously revealed, gloriously affirmed by his work. He is about to perform a revelatory act, a revelatory sign. It's a work that reveals the glory of God. And it reveals his glory as the Son of God, the Christ, the promised Messiah, who has come into the world to save sinners. It points to his deity. It is a revelatory miracle, a sign work. Now, he reminds her of that in verse 40. Verse 40 says, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, Martha, you would see the glory of God? That's a pivotal statement in this account. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the Lord is saying to her, Martha, trust me. Trust me in this. Even in death, Martha, you must trust me. I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother's life, Martha, is in my hands. Your life, Martha, is in my hands, every bit of it. I am the resurrection and the life, Martha, and I'm going to show it to you. Trust me. Are we to trust him in life? Yes. Are we to trust him in death? Yes. Are we to trust him in trials? Yes. Are we to trust him in our suffering? Yes. Are you to trust him when you fear? Yes. Are you to trust him in adversity? Yes. Are you to trust him when you feel like you've been wronged? Yes. Are you to trust him when your husband makes a decision you don't agree with? Yes. Are you to trust him when things don't seem to be going your way and people don't seem to understand? Yes. Are you to trust him to overcome your filthy sin? Yes. Because he is worthy to be trusted. He has conquered death. You can trust him. He's saying to Martha in verse 40, listen, Martha, obey me. Obey me in all things. I intend to do you good. Trust me, Martha. Believe me, Martha. I intend to reveal God's glory to you. Now, take away the stone. Our response to the Lord must always be one of obedient trust in him. When you're battling against your sin, and you need to be battling, trust Christ. When you're tempted to fall away and throw in the towel, trust Christ. Persevere to the end, and it's him who will preserve you. You don't do that in your own strength. Trust Christ. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Notice here that Lazarus is now simply the dead man. In your growth as a Christian, in your sanctification, God concerns himself with the condition of your faith. Jesus told his disciples in verse 15 that he was glad that he wasn't there when Lazarus died for their sakes, because he said, I intend to basically strengthen your faith. So that you would believe. I'm going to take you through this very difficult time so that you'll believe in me. So that you'll trust me. So that your faith will be matured. When you don't faithfully obey the Lord. When you don't faithfully live heart, soul, mind, and strength for him. Then by your own hands, You are rolling the stone of unbelief over your heart, and you begin to rot on the inside. And listen, from the Lord, there is a righteous indignation over your weak faith. The Lord has given us every reason, every evidence to trust Him with everything. Amen? We have immense evidence. But didn't the Lord say on the boat, when the storm has risen and the sea becomes a tempest, to the disciples, "You of little faith, how long must I bear with this generation?" the Lord often says. Because of our weak faith. There's a righteous indignation over your weak faith when you withdraw yourself from being a fervent and thriving part of the body of Christ. When you withdraw yourself from time in God's Word, from communion with God in prayer. When you withdraw yourself from the teaching of God's Word in the church. When you begin to make excuses for yourself. Right, excuses about why you don't study, why you don't evangelize, why you don't obey. When you're bitter about something, when you're complaining or grumbling or apathetic or indifferent or distant, there begins to be a stench of death, isn't there, that hovers around you. Do you see? You can try and mask the odor with perfuming Christian talk and Christianese words. But genuine Christians begin to be concerned. They start coming to you about the smell, don't they? There's a smell. Where there's a smell, there's usually rot and decay. And it's rot and decay that takes root in your heart. For some of you, there's a smell because you are dead. You're dead, and the stench of your death is unmistakable. When we withdraw ourselves from faithfulness to Him who preserves us, from Him who strengthens us, from Him who matures our faith, when we start withdrawing ourselves from the branch, when we start withdrawing ourselves from our nourishment, when we start withdrawing ourselves from Him who is our all, from Him who is our life, from Him who is our breath, when we withdraw from Him, when we withdraw from the source, death and rot and decay begins to foment in your heart. And don't take the analogy too far. If you're in Christ, you will never die. The Lord Jesus Christ promises it. But we have vestiges to deal with of our own flesh, of our old flesh nature, don't we? We often, many of us, right, have come out of our own sin as if snatched from the fire and the smoke on our garments still stinks. We have to cling to Christ. Cling to Him by faith. He's the one that preserves. He's the one that strengthens. He's the one that grows and matures our faith. He's the one that will hold us fast. It's out of His hand that no one can be snatched. We have to stay there, cling there, abide there, like a vine to the branch. Abide in the Lord. But when you separate yourself, when you cut yourself off, you begin to smell like death. Sometimes you don't like it when brothers and sisters start coming to you about the smell. They start meddling with that packed stone that you've built up around your heart, around your decomposing heart. And you know if they dig too much, your stench is going to be uncovered. And so you lie, you withdraw even more, you deceive, you evade, you avoid, and eventually you leave. As the Bible says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. The Lord says to Martha and the people, "Take away the stone. take away the stone. Obey the Lord. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people would say that seeing is believing. But the way that faith operates like this. Believing is seeing. Now think about the difference. Trust Christ with your life and you will see the glory of God in it. But trust Christ. Believe and see. And although there is righteous indignation over weak faith, there is also mercy and grace and kindness and compassion and help in our time of need and strength when we need it. God is good. God is gracious. Claim the mercy and grace of God and follow Him in faith. So back in John chapter 11, verse 41, they trust the Lord's command. The Lord made a command, take away the stone. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Notice again, Lazarus is referred to as the dead man. This story is not about Lazarus. This story is about the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And so then in verse 41, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. I want you to take notice here of the perfect example of faith that we see demonstrated here by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to follow his example. Look first, at the end of verse 41, he lifted up his eyes. He lifts up his eyes to God his Father, the first person of the Trinity, right? We're not to look down at our checkbook. We're not to look over to our spouse or even up to a brother, mother, father, or boss. We're to look up. The object of our faith is seated in the heavenlies. Look all the way up. Psalm 121 says this, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. But secondly, true faith is a grateful faith. When we truly understand what God has done for us in sending his Son, we are eternally grateful for it. Here, in verse 41, Christ begins to pour out his heart in an expression of thankfulness to God. And he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We have much to be grateful for, right? And oftentimes the root of bitterness that begins in our heart or the root of anger, the root of unforgiveness is because we're not grateful for what God has done for us. We've lost sight of how much God has done for us in Christ, and so then we don't appreciate what he's done for us in Christ. You begin to be thankless or faithless, and all of a sudden, church just isn't as important to you anymore. The Word of God, not as valuable to you anymore. The fellowship of the saints, not as precious to you anymore. Your own righteousness, not treasured anymore. Cultivate gratefulness in your heart. It's gratefulness in your heart for all that God has done for us in Christ that cultivates this dependence upon God, this gratefulness to God, this faith in Christ, this faith in God. We need to be grateful for all that he's done for us. Cultivate gratefulness. When you begin to spurn a brother, spurn a sister, we begin to neglect the means of grace, you're not being thankful. You don't see those things as valuable, as precious. You don't see them as treasures. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. Who, when having found it, a man sells everything that he has to acquire it. The kingdom of God is like the treasure hidden in a field. Who, for the sake of that treasure, when a man finds it, he gives all that he has to acquire the field. Grateful for such great riches in Christ. Be grateful. Third, true faith is a confident trust. Jesus says, I thank you that you have heard me. In fact, he says, I know that you always hear me. It is a confident trust. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. In Christ, you may not be delivered from trials. You may not be delivered from suffering, but you serve Him with a bold rejoicing, with a bold confidence, because He has delivered you from sin and death. You may not be delivered from poverty or suffering or sorrow or whatever trial you face, but He has delivered you from sin and death. Be bold, bold in your rejoicing, bold in your confidence, and serve Him. He may answer yes. He may answer no. He may answer, He may withhold an answer, but He always hears. And He works all things together for our good. And think about this point. If Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, God incarnate, if the Lord Jesus Christ needed to pray, then how much more me and you? I take that argument from the lesser to the greater. We need to pray. We need to depend upon God. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't do anything that His Father didn't give for Him to do. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't speak words that the Father had not given Him to speak. The Lord didn't do anything apart from God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ depended upon God the Father in all things, depended upon the power of the Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ perfectly submitted Himself to all things that God the Father had given Him to do. If the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more you and I? His dependence upon God here is an expression of faith. And we need to put our faith in Him. Fourthly, true faith points to God. It is a witness, and it is evangelistic. He says in verse 42, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Don't live for yourself in front of the world and call yourself a Christian. What a destructive testimony, right? What a destructive testimony. Just this week, someone said to me, "I don't want to go to church because of all the hypocrites in the church." Right? We hear that all the time. Don't live for yourself in front of the world and call yourself by Christ's name. How many do we know, right? How many have we seen? So-called brothers, so-called sisters that leave off out of here indulging their flesh, indulging themselves, living for themselves, and yet they call themselves Christians. They call themselves by Christ's name, bringing reproach on the name of Christ and pointing people not to Christ, but away from Christ, right? Look for opportunities. Listen, look for opportunities to separate yourself from the world to Him. Look for opportunities. Look for opportunities to point to Him. He's worthy of reverence. He's worthy of honor and glory. And one of the things that God says is that He will be hallowed, reverenced, worshipped in our eyes. When you're worldly, when you exhibit worldly pleasures, worldly appetites, worldly desires, worldly pleasures, and when you call yourself a Christian in the midst of that, you point people away from Christ. When you think it's appropriate to post pictures of your drinking party on Facebook, or immodest selfies, or coarse jesting, or some godless obsession that isn't Christ, think about what you point people to with your words and with your works. The Lord Jesus Christ comes testifying of God. He comes as a witness of God the Father with both His words and with His works. You are to follow Christ and being a witness for him with both your words and your works. And when you live that way, indulging yourself in worldliness and worldly pursuits, you point people away from Christ. Live so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The Christian lives to be a testimony to Christ. And you've got to pursue that. Look for opportunities, for ways that you can separate yourself from the world and to him. Look for opportunities. Don't think to yourself, well, how close can I be over here and still be? That's a stinking thinking. There's rot and decay in your heart. Remove that stone, separate yourself from the world to him, and point people to Christ. So the Lord of glory, God incarnate, he steps to the tomb of the dead man. He groans within himself in outrage at the sight of death, our enemy. To the shock and awe of those standing nearby, he commands that they take away the stone. He lifts his eyes to pray out loud in the hearing of the crowd, drawing them in, right? Drawing them in so that they might believe in him. That they might believe that he is one with the Father, in constant communion with the Father, that he is sent by the Father. They might know that the Son asks and the Father grants. They might know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And those that look on must be struck, right? Dumbfounded. What in the world is he doing? And as they look at the grave, they imagine to themselves that death is invincible. All men die. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Solomon said, no one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ is armed with omnipotent power and filled with divine purpose. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the word of God by the prophet Hosea, who will ransom us from the power of the grave. He will redeem us from death. O death, the Lord says, I will be your plagues. O grave, Jesus Christ says, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And the one who called the cosmos into existence by the word of his power, the resurrection and the life, cried with a loud voice to the dead man in the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And in glorious revelation of the glory of God, proving that the Lord Jesus Christ has absolute power over life and death, attended by the omnipotent power of God, a power greater than sin, a power greater than death, an effectual resurrection power, verse 44 says, and he who had died came out. It has been said that the Lord specified Lazarus by name. Otherwise, all of the dead would have been raised at his word, and the graveyards would have been emptied. This was no battle of equals. Jesus Christ is the dominating conqueror of death. And this skirmish with death is simply a foretaste of what will soon to become a certifiable smackdown at the cross, when the Lord himself journeys to the cross to die for sinners and then rise again. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. He says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. The Lord's victory over sin, the Lord's victory over death, never more preeminently displayed than in his own death and burial and resurrection and ascension and session. So in response to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, inherent in his call to Lazarus, verse 44 reports that by the word of Christ, he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, the Lord calls out to Lazarus, and Lazarus springs to life. Where Jesus rose as a spiritual body and presumably walks out of his tomb, leaving grave clothes behind, appearing in various rooms to various people before ascending bodily into heaven as the first fruit of the resurrection of the dead, Lazarus, bound in his grave clothes, hops and shuffles out of the tomb, still in his earthly tent, wearing grave clothes, needing to be freed, and to one day die yet again. But all of it pointing forward to that supreme and culminating sign, that supreme and culminating miracle that is yet to take place, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. The women that prepared Lazarus for burial would have laid his body on a long linen sheet, a linen sheet twice as long as your body, right? With his feet at one end. The sheet then would have been pulled back up over the head and down again, extended to his feet. The arms would have been bound with linen straps. There would have been a strap around his ankles and a linen cloth over his face and around the neck. Now, he could have hopped and shuffled, but would certainly have had trouble walking. And so Jesus said to them in verse 44, "Loose him and let him go." So having witnessed the glory of God, John then records this in verse 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. These things are written, John says, so that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. Now, this glorious miracle, this climactic apex, the mountaintop summit, is a miracle culminating a group of seven miracles recorded by John in his gospel in what has been called the Book of Signs. Each miracle revealing the glory of God, and each one a sign pointing to the Messiahship, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one a validation or an authentication of Jesus as the Christ. But also each miracle, as Spurgeon said, each miracle is a parable unto themselves, pointing us to truth, pointing us to theological and doctrinal truth. And there are three truths, there are three applications that I want us to draw from this account in John chapter 11. This account of the Lord Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. The first of those truths, the first of those applications, is that we've been given a great salvation. A great salvation. Secondly, we've been given a great commission. And thirdly, we've been given a great hope. A great hope. Now first, consider the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This sign work that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God, and our own hope. One, we've been given a great salvation. Apply it this way. Outside of the saving work of Christ, outside of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the call of God out of our putrid tomb, out of our spiritual death, we are all spiritual corpses rotting in a cave behind a massive stone. Now, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is a picture of our own spiritual resurrection from death to life when we put our faith and trust in Christ and turn from our sin. This spiritual new birth that's represented here is the experience of every single person who has ever been saved by God. This is what it looks like. It depicts this reality. Jesus Christ says in verse 26, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? If you live today and you believe in him, you put repentant faith in him, you will never spiritually die. Do you believe this? This is the power of resurrection life given to those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, there is righteous outrage over the deadly effects of our own sin and its deadly offense against the holy character of God. Christ comes to us, and he comes to us in our depraved and destitute condition, and he groans within himself, outraged over the ravages of sin and death. And so that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, he steps into our devastation, right? He steps into our condition in divine intervention, and he performs a stunning miracle. We are dead in sins and trespasses, unable to hear, unable to see, unable to respond, unable to come, unable to seek, unable to repent, unable to believe. Until that day, right? Until that day, our day. Until that day when the Lord cries out in power to us, he calls us by name and he calls us out of the tomb with resurrecting power necessary to raise the spiritually dead. Jesus had said in chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." He calls them by name. He calls them personally, individually. He calls them intimately to himself. But the power of God displayed here to raise the dead is the same power of God that converts the sinner. It is the effectual call of God. This is what is called the irresistible grace of God. You see, the effectual call of God. And so we come then out of the tomb, hopping and shuffling, right, hopping out of the grave, and God looses us from our grave clothes, and he clothes us in his righteousness, pure white linen robes. This is not a whosoever will, because dead man can't respond. This is not an invitation. This is a sovereign summons. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a text that we're familiar with. It bears repeating. Ephesians chapter 2. And look, beginning at verse 1. The raising of Lazarus from the dead depicts our own spiritual condition and our own spiritual resurrection when God grants to us regeneration, new birth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you who are in Christ, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." It just can't get any clearer than that. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also in your tomb," right? Your corpse, in your death, in that cave, "you also once conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." But listen. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses." You are like Lazarus in the tomb. You are wrapped up in the filth of your own death and decay. Your body is decomposing spiritually. Your heart is decomposing. "He, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's the power of God to raise you from the dead. Do you see? "He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through the vehicle or the instrumentality of faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Off go the grave clothes, and on goes the perfect white robes of Christ's righteousness. Now, don't presume to think that you are alive from the dead if you're still wearing your grave clothes. Right? Don't be presumptuous. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look down at verse 17. Are you still wrapped in your grave clothes? Look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that having been raised from the dead, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Listen, they are dead. Don't live like them, having their understanding darkened because they're dead, being alienated from the life of God because they are dead, because of the ignorance of death that is in them, because of the blindness of death in their heart, who being past feeling because they're dead, have given themselves over to lewdness, decay, corruption, rot, to work with all uncleanness and greediness. But listen, if you've been called out of the tomb, if you've been called to Him, if you've been raised from the dead, then you don't wear those grave clothes anymore. You've not so learned Christ. That's not how a Christian lives. How many people, we run into this all the time, don't we? That I'm a Christian because I do a couple of things, and this is the way I live. They're still living in grave clothes. Listen, you, if you're in Christ, you've not so learned Him. You've not learned Him that way. That's not conversion. That's not resurrection from the dead. And that's not resurrection power, do you see? The resurrection power that raised Lazarus from the dead is the resurrection power that converts the sinner, is the resurrection power that causes you to live for Him, that strengthens you to obey Him, that strengthens you to live according to His statutes, right? That strengthens you to be faithful, that strengthens you to persevere. That's not the way we've learned Christ, to live that way. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that, verse 22, listen, you put off. Off go the grave clothes, on comes the righteousness. You put off concerning your former conduct the old, rotten, decaying, decrepit corpse, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's interesting there that he says in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It begins with instruction. It begins with our mind. We submerse ourselves in God's truth. We submerse ourselves in God's wisdom, in God's word. And as our minds are renewed, our hearts are refreshed and our will is changed and our resolve is changed and our desires are changed and our affections are informed and our emotions are informed and everything follows, right? But we desperately need our minds to be renewed. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I agree with my mind that the law of God is holy, just, and good. But there's this other law in my members that wages war. You've got to fight that fight. Put off the grave clothes. Put on holiness and righteousness in Him. Renew your mind through the Word of God. Renew your mind and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, what do you do? Verse 25, you put away lying. In the power of the Spirit. In dependence upon the Spirit. If you mortify the deeds of the flesh according to the Spirit, you will live. He who lives by the Spirit will live. He who lives by the flesh will die. You put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not insult the Spirit of grace. Do not count the blood of the covenant or the promises of God a common thing. Do you see? It is Him by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God, dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It's not the aroma of death, the aroma of life. Jesus Christ calls you in power to a new life. Do you see? The same power that raised Lazarus from the dead is the same power that resurrects the sinner from death to life. Now notice, in this, we've been given this great salvation, right? This is the great salvation that's been delivered us. We've been given this. But notice, He does, God does, what only He can do. And then He calls us to do that which is our responsibility in obedience to His commands and in dependence, not independence, in dependence upon Him. You must repent. You must repent. You must believe. You must persevere in the faith. You must overcome your sin. The paralytic man had to take up his mat and walk, didn't he? The blind man had to go and wash at the pool of Siloam. Could not the Lord Jesus Christ have given that man sight without putting mud on his eyes and telling him to go wash? Why? Why did he ask the blind man to go to the pool and wash? The blind man took responsibility for what he could do. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded him, and in faith, in trust, he went and washed. You have a personal responsibility. When the Lord raises you from death to life, you have now living ears with which you must hear. You have living eyes with which you must see. You have a renewed mind with which you must think and work these things out with a new heart. You must hunger and thirst for righteousness. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hunger and thirst for that. All that power, obviously, is the power of the Spirit of God. Think about preaching, the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching that goes on here, your reading, faithfulness to the means of your sanctification. You strive. You depend. You labor. You trust. And in all that, you are taught to be like Christ. This is a great salvation, isn't it? The Lord gives us that responsibility, but He gives us that grace. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 warns us, though, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't neglect it. Secondly, first, we've been given a great salvation. Secondly, we've been given a great commission. We've been given a great commission. Think about this now from our account in John chapter 11. Certainly, right? Certainly the one who can raise the dead can remove the stone. Right? It's a pebble to him. With a word, he could have just exploded that thing out of the way. But he doesn't do that. Certainly the one who calls the dead to life can eviscerate the grave clothes. But there are those that are standing by. There are those that are watching. Those that have come that he has intended to reveal to them the glory of God. But they're not only bystanders. They're not merely spectators. They're not merely Sunday only lumps on a log. They are to participate. The Lord sees to it that some do work before in removing the stone, and some do work after in removing the grave clothes. What a blessing. Right? What a blessing. This tremendous miracle takes place. There were some who rolled away the stone. There were some who went up to Lazarus and cut away his grave clothes. What a joy it is, right, to put your hand to the same plow that the Lord Jesus Christ is working with. Do you see? It's a joy to participate in the work. And the Lord Jesus Christ sees to it that we have opportunity to do that. We are to avail ourselves of that blessing. The power is the Lord's, but we're blessed to participate in his work. And we can do work before and after. We can, and we are to, we're commanded to, and it is our delight to, if you're in Christ, we're to preach the gospel. You are to preach the gospel to the lost. And when you preach the gospel, you remove stones of ignorance, right? You remove stones of arrogance. You remove stones of error. All those wicked, false churches that people are involved in today. You remove the stones of deceit. You remove the stones of doubt or fear or discouragement. You remove the stones of stinking thinking. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who raises the dead. Do you see? We're to disciple after. We have work to do after. We remove the grave clothes of doubt. We remove the grave clothes of immaturity. We disciple, we work, we teach them to obey all things that he's commanded us, and lo, he is with us even to the end of the age. In John chapter 2, the one who created the oceans, the one who created every drop of water in all the seas, in all the world, asked that servants fill the water pots with water before he turned it into wine. In John chapter 6, the one who provided manna from out of heaven in the wilderness asked his disciples to distribute 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish to the multitude. For us, the church, there is a gospel that we are to preach, that we are to proclaim. There is a word that we are to teach. There are gifts that we are to employ. And the Lord's gospel, this gospel that we preach, is the announcement to the world of the Lord's victory over death. Now think about that for a moment. The message that we preach, if you know your history books, with every war that has ended, it's plastered on the front page of every newspaper. Victory, right? The war has ended. The war's over. If you think about when we got bin Laden, that was on the front page of every newspaper. Victory, right? Bin Laden is dead. We have a great victory to proclaim. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. And it is the death that every person outside of Christ will face for themselves one day in terror and in fear, facing a consuming fire that will consume the adversaries for all eternity in death, in torment, in judgment. And this Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, has secured that victory. He has conquered that death. We've got to proclaim that victory to a lost world. If you don't, right? The only reasonable explanation for why you wouldn't do that is because you yourself do not believe it. You just don't have faith. You don't. If you don't preach that gospel, the only reasonable explanation is you simply don't believe it enough yourself already. And there is a righteous indignation over our weak faith. Proclaim that victory. believe that victory. A.W. Pink said this, "There is no higher privilege this side of heaven than for us to be used of the Lord in rolling away gravestones and removing grave clothes. What a joy to put your hand to the same plow as the Lord and work for Him." Lastly, thirdly, we've been given a great hope in Him. We've been given a great hope in Him. Now, can you imagine the time, right, later in life when Lazarus is once again on his deathbed? Can you imagine what Lazarus would have been thinking, what would have gone through his mind? He knows he's not going to the grave alone. And he knows this death, that death has been conquered. The Lord Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. Can you imagine what's on his mind, what he's thinking? Grasp a bit of that faith from God's Word. We have the Word of God that testifies to this. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Jesus can be trusted in every circumstance, even the circumstance of our own death. And in the face of death, we look to our conqueror. If this is true, then how should we now live? John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, hope of resurrection, purifies himself just as He is pure." We have every reason to put all of our hope and trust in Him. We have a great hope, a great inheritance. He is the first fruit of the resurrection from the dead, and we will follow Him if you're in Christ. Paul said this, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. It's a comforting thought, isn't it? When you die, there will come a time when you will be raised from the dead by the power, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's live, right, by faith in Him, looking forward to that glorious day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Let's take a few moments and just pray silently to yourself and ask the Lord to bless these truths to your heart this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths, Lord. Thank you for this example of our Lord. Thank you for the glory that you have revealed to us in your word. Thank you for your Son, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, who went to Calvary's cross to conquer death, to pay the penalty for sin, to break the power of sin in our lives, and to secure for us a resurrection of the righteous at the last day, whereby His person, His work, Lord, we will be raised to live eternally in heaven with you, worshiping and praising the Lamb who was slain, living in righteousness and holiness. We praise you and worship you, God, for this great salvation. Please, Lord, by the strength and wisdom that your Spirit supplies, please, God, help us to live for you faithfully. Help us to understand and apply these truths. Renew our minds through the means that you have appointed. And, Lord, strengthen us to be faithful to those means. We want to honor you, Lord. We want to see Christ exalted. We want to glorify you, living the lives that you have prepared beforehand that we should live, and the power that you've granted by which we should live them. For your name's sake, God, we pray all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hello, this is Pastor Mark Brashear with Cornerstone Baptist Church, and thank you for listening. We're grateful to God for the opportunity to provide you with this resource, and pray that this has been a blessing to you. Our desire is to faithfully preach through God's Word, verse by verse, and to see God use the preaching of His Word to transform lives for His glory. If you'd like additional information about the preaching and teaching ministry at Cornerstone Baptist Church, I invite you to visit our website at www.cornerstoneorlando.org. Until next time, this is Pastor Mark Brashear. God bless you, and may God bless your time in His Word.